Well, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've been considering the new and glorious identity that we receive when we put our trust in Jesus. In Christ, we are no longer dead in sin, but made alive, forgiven, holy in the sight of God. We are no longer God's enemies, but his dearly loved children. And in our passage last week, we saw that this new and glorious identity, it comes with a new spiritual wardrobe. Because we are no longer who we used to be, the sinful behaviors of our past are kind of like dirty old clothes that no longer fit. And so instead of trying to squeeze into them, we put off the old, we put on the new. And over the next few weeks, you could kind of think of these passages as Paul taking one of our clothing items from the Lord, taking it off the hanger, and showing us what the new self looks like in practice. Beginning today with four pieces that center on the command to love one another. As Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, we are to walk in the way of love just as Christ has loved us, to put on the clothing of love. And as we will see in our passage today, this love, it's not just a matter of having positive feelings towards someone. It's not just a matter of being affirming. Even more than that, the love that we are called to is fundamentally about seeking the good of others, doing what will benefit others. And so God here is calling us to walk in love by putting off behaviors that harm other people and to put on new behaviors that benefit other people, behaviors that build up the body of Christ, behaviors that ultimately reflect the love of God to those around us. And this is so important for us. If we are going to flourish as a church and grow to maturity, if we are going to be effective witnesses to Christ, we need to walk in the way of love, just as Christ has loved us. So that's where we're heading today. But what then does it look like to walk in love? What are these four pieces of clothing that Paul has for us? Well, the first is walking in love means replacing falsehood with truthfulness. If you really love someone, you won't deceive them. You will speak the truth to them. In verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Falsehood is one of those old pieces of clothing that no longer fit. And, you know, there are lots of reasons Paul could have given us here for why God's people are to be truthful. You know, he could have appealed, for instance, to the character of God. For instance, in Titus, Paul says, God cannot lie. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul could have appealed to the character of God. He also could have appealed to the character of the devil. Jesus says in John 8 that the devil is the father of lies. And if you remember in Genesis 3, it was his deception that led to the fall of humanity into sin and death. So Paul could have said to us, if you're telling the truth, you are imitating God. And if you are telling lies, you are imitating the devil. And we should feel the weight of that, the seriousness of that. But what is the main reason that Paul appeals to in verse 25 for why truthfulness matters? Well, he appeals to the fact that as God's people, we are all members of one body. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, everyone who trusts in Jesus is united together as his body, so that as we then live out our unity, the whole body would grow to maturity. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And so Paul wants us to recognize here that lying, falsehood, it damages the body of Christ. It undermines the kind of unity that we are called to as his people. A body whose parts are deceiving one another can't function properly. I mean, for instance, if your eyes are feeding you false info about what's in front of you, then you're not going to know where to put your feet. You're going to slip and fall. If your eyes tell you that the iron has been turned off and it's cold, but it hasn't been, you're going to burn your hand. To be united and grow, we need to be able to trust one another. One Christian author, he writes that relationships of trust are the wheels on which the ministry of the church progresses. And what a joy it is when we experience those relationships of trust. It is a great blessing to be able to trust one another and grow in unity together. When God's people do lie to one another, you know, maybe it's just telling half-truths and exaggerating, you know, embellishing our achievements or our spiritual discipline to try and make ourselves look better. You know, maybe it's twisting the facts so that someone would take your side in a conflict, you know, make the other person look foolish and unreasonable. Maybe it's lying to cover up your secret sins. Whatever it is, when we lie, it erodes our trust, it fractures our unity, it stunts our growth, and ultimately it ruins our witness. Some of you may remember Ravi Zacharias, the globally renowned Christian apologist and preacher. After he died, it came out that for many years he had been covering up hundreds of instances of sexual abuse. He'd been fabricating his academic credentials. And instead of confessing the truth in all of that time, seeking help and accountability from the body of Christ, instead of that he lied. He silenced his victims, hundreds of them. And after he died, he left behind so much pain and mistrust, leaving so many wounded people behind to question their faith, and many to even walk away from Jesus entirely. It's devastating. If we really love one another, we will speak the truth to one another. And this means that if you know that you've been lying to someone, loving that person and loving the body of Christ as a whole, it's going to mean coming clean. You know, choosing to face the consequences of that lie now, seeking help and accountability now, rather than later. See, confessing a lie, it's kind of like removing a tumor. You know, it's going to hurt. It might leave a mark, but it is much better out than in. Get rid of it before it grows and causes more harm to both you and to others. So walking in love, it means firstly replacing falsehood with truthfulness. And secondly, in verse 28, walking in love also means replacing stealing with giving. In verses 26 and 27, Paul speaks about anger. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So secondly, replacing stealing with giving. In the world of the first century, where most people kind of lived day to day, most people didn't have a safety net, they lived on the bare minimum, theft was extremely common. People would shoplift and steal from one another regularly. And from what Paul says here, it seems that some Christians, after coming to Christ, they continued to steal from people as well. So in verse 28, he says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. Not only does theft dishonor God, it's one of the Ten Commandments, don't steal, but it is also an act of hatred towards the very people that we are called to love. And you know, the reality is, things haven't changed all that much. You know, theft is still really common today. And as Christians, we are not immune to that. You know, we live in a world where businesses budget for stolen goods. We live in a world where piracy is so common it's not even questioned. You know, people access shows, games, music, and software without paying all the time. We live in a world where plagiarism is really common. They have, at college, they have systems. You submit your essay, it runs it through a system to check if you've been plagiarizing, because so many people do it. It's especially common now with AI. We live in a world where people don't declare their full income to the ATO, where people borrow things without returning them. You know, whatever it looks like, there is no room for stealing along the way of love. It's a piece of old clothing that no longer fits. And yet, the goal here isn't just that we would stop stealing. Even more than that, the goal is love. And do you notice in verse 28 how love completely flips stealing on its head? Instead of burdening others by taking what they have worked for, we work so that we can lighten the burdens of others. Love flips it on its head. And so in verse 28, Paul says, "We must work so that we may have something to share with those in need." The author, John Piper, he puts it like this. We have three options when it comes to work. You can steal to get, you can work to get for yourself, or you can work to get in order to give. And that third option is the way of love. See, God wants us to work hard, to use the fruits of our labors to bless those who are in need. You know, Jesus worked hard as a carpenter. Paul worked hard as a tent maker so that the churches who supported him wouldn't be burdened. If we can work, we should work. Work is a good gift from God. But at the same time, let me qualify that a bit. The question here isn't simply, are you employed or not? It's not quite that simple. You know, there are people among us who are struggling to find work, or who perhaps are unable to work for various reasons. There are people who are retired, people who are working full-time raising kids at home. You know, if that's you, I don't think Paul is pointing the finger at you. That's not quite the point. But even so, even if we aren't able to work for whatever reason, we all have something to give. Whether it's our time, our skills, our savings, I think Paul's aim here is fundamentally about moving people from selfishness to selflessness, from being takers to being givers. And so are we able to work or contribute, but choosing instead just to take and remain idle? Are we using what we have to lighten the burdens of others? Or are we just accumulating more and more for ourselves? I think those are the questions Paul wants us to ask. And when the church does this well, it really is a beautiful witness to the love of Christ. In the 4th century, there was a pagan emperor. His name is Julian the Apostate. You can tell that historians generally looked unfavorably on him, Julian the Apostate. He observed that Christian generosity was leading people to put their faith in Jesus, and he wasn't happy about that. He was a pagan. He wanted to reverse the Christianization of the Roman Empire. And so what he tried to do was to organize a pagan charity to compete with Christian generosity. So he tried to put it together, and what he found was that the generosity of the Christians was basically impossible to replicate. The pagans wouldn't open up their wallets. And so in his frustration about this is what he wrote. Observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause. The impious Galileans, that's the Christians, they support not only their own poor, but ours as well. He saw this as a point of shame upon the pagans. What a beautiful witness to the Lord Jesus. That's walking in love. Walking in love means replacing stealing with giving. Thirdly, walking in love means replacing harmful talk with beneficial talk. The human tongue, as I'm sure you've experienced, holds incredible power. It can be used to curse and corrupt, or it can be used to bless and build up. And in a world full of tongues that curse, we are to use our tongues to bless. In verse 29, Paul says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." And the word that's translated unwholesome here, it's the same word that Jesus uses in the Gospels to describe rotten fruit. You know, fruit that instead of nourishing people, makes them sick. Rotten speech is speech that instead of nourishing you, spreads sickness to everyone who hears it. And this would include things like lying, slander, gossip. We need to be really careful about gossip in the church. It's so common that the churches fall into this, and yet it can be so destructive. It's so easy to go along with. We need to be careful with gossip. It includes things like just vicious and unkind words, using our words as weapons to injure people. And it absolutely includes profanity, crude joking, swearing. In Australia, vulgar language is, it's such a part of our culture that it's just seen as no big deal. Like, are you even Australian if you're not swearing every third word? God says it's rotten. It's rotten. It's language that so often takes the good things that God has made, like sex and the human body, or that even takes the name of God himself and drags it all through the mud. That's what swearing does. Instead of honoring them appropriately, it degrades them. You see, vulgar language reveals a vulgar heart. It fills our minds with vulgar thoughts, and it contributes to a vulgar culture. It's like a rotten apple. You put it in a bowl, it's going to spread. Profanity, gossip, all these things, they are pieces of clothing that no longer fit. And so Paul says, we need to filter what we say on the basis of love. The question to ask is what I'm about to say going to benefit those who hear it? Will it build them up? And if not, don't say it. In verse 29, say only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Only what is helpful. And this doesn't mean that we should never say anything difficult or confronting to people. No, the goal is love, seeking the good of the other person. And, you know, sometimes that's going to mean giving some negative feedback. Here's something you could improve. Sometimes it will look like rebuking a brother or sister who is caught in error, telling them to turn around, stop doing that. It's actually loving to speak that way. But often, beneficial speech will just look like warmly encouraging one another, you know, commending one another for doing good, for being faithful. Reminding one another of the precious truths of the gospel, the goodness of God, the forgiveness and love that arouse in Jesus, reminding one another of that. And of course, it looks like sharing the gospel with those who are not yet trusting in Jesus. There is nothing more loving that we can say to a person who is not yet in the Lord. Extending the love, the salvation that we have to them. If we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then that should be reflected in the way we speak, the things that come out of our mouths. Now, I think this is why Paul tells us in verse 30 not to grieve the Holy Spirit with our words. Let's use our words to witness to the loving God who dwells within us. So thirdly, walking in love means replacing harmful talk with beneficial talk. And fourthly and finally, walking in love means replacing sinful anger with forgiveness. I say sinful anger here because Paul here isn't actually condemning every kind of anger. In fact, in verse 26, I think he's actually telling us that there are times when we should be angry. In verse 26, I think the NIV translates this verse as, "In your anger, do not sin." But more literally, Paul is saying, "Be angry, do not sin." Be angry, do not sin. Sometimes anger is appropriate. You know, if you aren't bothered by the injustice and evil in our world, then something is wrong. If you love people, it will anger you when they are mistreated. If you love the Lord, it will anger you when he is dishonored. You know, that the most loving person who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus, he was angered when he saw people defiling his Father's temple. He was angered when he saw the Pharisees leading people astray. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, driven by a love for God and for others. And yet, at the very same time, we need to be careful with this. Paul, that there's a reason why he says, "Be angry, do not sin." Because, on one hand, righteous anger can very quickly become sinful anger if it's not controlled and restrained by love. And on the other hand, most of the time, our anger towards other people just isn't righteous. It's often, most of the time, selfish and disproportionate and out of control. And if we don't take quick steps to resolve our anger at another person, then what happens? Well, it's kind of like a pot on the stove. The heat will just continue to build up. It'll bubble beneath the lid until eventually the heat gets so hot that it overheats and explodes and makes a mess of your kitchen, causing all kinds of damage. And I think we actually kind of see this progression of anger in verse 31, if you see. Paul says that our anger at someone, it might begin with an internal bitterness towards them. And that bitterness, if it's not resolved, it leads to rage. That seething, fuming, bubbling anger from within. And that rage, when it then explodes outward, well, it leads to things like brawling and slander. You watched the Collingwood game the other day, brawling in the middle of the match. That's the kind of thing anger can produce if it's not checked. And as a result, with all of this, we just end up acting out of malice rather than love. That kind of sinful anger, it's a piece of clothing that no longer fits. And this is why, back up in verse 26, Paul tells us to deal with our anger quickly. Don't leave the pot on the stove overnight. Don't give the devil a chance to stir it and add to it. In verse 26, Paul writes, "Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold." If you hit your pillow in the evening and you are still seething at someone, replaying something that they said or did to you in your head with anger in your heart, Paul says you are giving the devil a foothold. Resolve your anger quickly. And how should we do that? How does God want us to resolve our anger? Well, the answer is verse 32. Right after Paul tells us in verse 31 to get rid of anger and malice, in verse 32 he prescribes the cure. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Forgiveness is an essential part of the Christian life. It's an essential part of our love for one another. But it is worth here taking a moment just to consider what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. Forgiveness isn't pretending that what a person did never happened or wasn't serious. It's not just sweeping it under the rug or allowing injustice to go unchecked. Forgiveness doesn't mean automatic trust or reconciliation. Those are different things. Reconciliation and trust are a two-way process requiring ongoing repentance from the person who did wrong. And forgiveness also isn't an emotion that depends on us feeling forgiving. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a decision not to hold a person's sins against them. It means letting go of your right to make them pay for what they have done, and choosing instead to absorb the cost of what they have done yourself. If you lend $500 to a friend and they come back to you and say, "I'm sorry, I can't pay it back," well, forgiving that debt is going to put you $500 short. See, forgiveness doesn't erase the debt, it doesn't just vanish, you absorb it yourself. Which means, of course, that forgiveness can be really costly, can be really hard. But this is what we are called to as the people of God, to let go of anger and revenge and to absorb the cost of forgiveness again and again. Why? Because we ourselves have been forgiven again and again, and at a far greater cost. In verse 32, we forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave us. You know, that person who has sinned against you, they might be so difficult to forgive, so painful to forgive. But so were you. The debt that you and I owe for our sins against a holy God, for every lie that you've told, everything that you've stolen, every harmful word that you've spoken, every drop of sinful anger in your heart, you stood beneath a debt you could never afford. And rather than make you pay it, Jesus paid it himself with his blood. The only person who has never told a lie, never stolen, who never said anything except in love, who never had a drop of sinful anger in his heart, he chose to be killed, to die on a criminal's cross, so that you could be forgiven. He could have just poured out his anger upon you in judgment. He would have been right to. It would have been just. He chose to shed his blood instead. Friends, we can forgive much because we have been forgiven much. And just to illustrate what this can look like, some of you may know the story of Corrie ten Boom. During World War II, she was imprisoned in a concentration camp with her sister Betsy. The two of them were treated so cruelly, absolutely humiliated, Her sister slowly deteriorated until she eventually died in this camp as well. Terrible. Years later, after the war, Corrie ten Boom, she was giving a talk at an event in Germany, and she noticed this man coming to her after the talk from the seats, and she realized as he was approaching that it was one of the guards from the concentration camp she was in. One of the guards responsible for the death of her sister. He came to her, he explained that since then he had become a Christian. He held out his hand to her and he asked her to forgive him for the things he had done. What do you do in that moment? Well, Corrie, she describes what she did. Let's hear what she has to say. Corrie writes, "I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart." She goes on. "But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. So that's the difference Jesus makes. Friends, I wonder, have you been holding on to anger towards someone, unwilling to forgive? Well, if that's you, then today can I encourage you to lay down your anger at the foot of the cross. Ask the Lord, as Corrie ten Boom did, ask him to help you, forgive them as he has forgiven you. See, walking in love, it means replacing falsehood with truthfulness, replacing stealing with giving, replacing harmful talk with beneficial talk, and replacing sinful anger with forgiveness. Friends, can I encourage you to consider which one of those you tend to struggle with most? Which one of those tends to be the one you see yourself struggling with again and again? The reality is, we'll probably struggle with all of these. We need the Lord's forgiveness and his help. And praise the Lord, we have his forgiveness and his help. Which one do you most struggle with? Can I encourage you to think through that and to pray about that every day this week? Ask the Lord to help you. And as we close, just remember that we are called to walk in love as those who are already loved by God. As Paul says in chapter 5, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you." See, we love not to gain God's love, but to reflect his love to those around us. And friends, if you are here today and you are not yet trusting in Jesus, if you haven't yet come to him as Lord and Savior, then this love is available to you. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can have a fresh start this morning. Put your trust in Jesus today. As Lord and Savior, He will forgive you. He will change you. His perfect love will be yours now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we rejoice this morning in the love that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus, that despite the lying, the anger, the harmful talk, the stealing in our past, that you would be gracious towards us, that you would forgive us, paying the debt that we owe at the cost of your own Son. Lord, help us to know this love, to rejoice in it, and please, Lord, help us too, by your Spirit, to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Please make us more like him, that we would reflect his love to those around us. Please help us with this, Lord. We need your help. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.